Yeah, Lord, we thank you for the chance to gather today in peace and without persecution. Holy Spirit, we know that you're here, but we just want to posture ourselves open to you. We ask you to do your thing amongst us with this passage that's a really big one and also a confronting one. And so I just pray, for open hearts and minds, God, that you'll be meeting us where we're at in this message. Amen. Last weekend, Mon, Jojo, and I visited family in Bathurst, and one of the days we had planned was to take my nan out for a day out. My nan's 91, and she loves just spending time with her. She loves hanging with Jojo, and we're all super keen. We're gonna stop at Beekeepers Inn, which Hot Tip is a really good spot for scones and tea halfway to Orange from Bathurst. We're going to drive to the top of Mount Cunobelis and then head into Orange for lunch before making our way home back to Bathurst. And so I pull out maps, put in the directions from Bathurst to Mount Cunobelis. And now I knew the way to Orange, but I didn't know from Orange to Mount Cunobelis. But I also wanted to take a scenic route through the little town of Millthorpe. And so I knew the turn I needed to take off the highway a little bit after Beekeepers Inn, but I needed maps from there. And you've probably seen on Google Maps or Apple Maps, it gives you the fastest route in blue, but then it also has a bunch of grey routes, which is like similar time to get to your destination. And so I turn off taking this grey route to go through Millthorpe. We pass through Millthorpe, this beautiful little town. And then after that, the GPS keeps trying to get us turn us right to get back onto the highway. Take this turn, take that one, faster route found. But each time the road I'm on, there's still a grey little line saying similar time. And I'm like, all right, well, we'll just keep going on this grey little line. It still says we're going to get there, so that's fine. We're headed in the right direction. I could see Mount Cunobelis out in the distance, slowly growing larger in front of us. So I was like, how hard can this be? We'll get to Mount Cunobelis. And then at the last intersection, the similar time disappears and the right-hand turn is, the blue line goes around a right-hand turn. It was the only direction we could take. And so we turn right. And what I see in front of us is a pine forest and a dirt road. Now I've done plenty of four-wheel driving in pine forests, but I did that in a four-wheel drive, not an all-wheel drive Forester that tries to be a four-wheel drive. Hey? Cool. Yes, arguable. Anyone who's done four-wheel driving will side with me on that. It's not a four-wheel drive. And so I'm here driving up this dirt road. We had highway pressures in our tires. It's 3 degrees outside. I've got a one-year-old and a 91-year-old in the car, and I'm just praying. I'm like, please do not pop a tire. Please don't get stuck. Do not need this now. And I said to Mon, I was like, how on earth did we get here? And in the end, I know we, sorry to spoil it, we made it to the top and we made it back to Sydney. All well and good. But we didn't get there because of one wrong turn. We got there because of a series of small little adjustments to our direction, seemingly harmless. Last week, we took a break from our series titled James, Wisdom for Living Like Jesus, and we heard Brooke Prentice preach at our NAIDOC celebration week. But this week, we're stepping back into James and picking up where we left off. And on the agenda for today is these six verses where James is giving a prophetic warning and a judgment to a group of people who are at the end of a particular road. And this is a super important passage to us, because it exposes the deceitfulness of wealth and what happens when we believe its lies. I just want to pause for a sec. If you're not a follower of Jesus at the moment, you're here tonight and you're thinking, what on earth have I just stepped into? I just want to say this is actually a really great week for you to be here, because what James is doing in this passage, he's pulling back the curtain for us and exposing how wealth, power, and injustice often work together. And it's not just Christians who have experienced that. It's something we've all encountered at some point in our lives. And you may not believe the Bible yet, and that's all right, but you've probably felt that ache of injustice, or maybe that unease that comes with how money runs the world. And James would say that ache that you feel, that's actually how God feels as well. And so if you're not a follower of Jesus and you're here tonight, I just invite you to lean in. Because there's this new way of living that Jesus offers us. It's not just a random concept. It's deeply just, deeply practical, and it's way more beautiful than the world that we've built. Up until this point, we've seen James writing as wisdom literature, similar to the kind that you'd find in Proverbs. He's given his original readers and also us wisdom on how we can see trials as joy, how powerful our words are, wisdom for not showing partiality to others, among many other things. But as James begins this section, he moves into a prophetic role. James is shining a light on the end product of an inward life of chasing wealth above all else. And this is why he gets straight into it. It's a seething prophetic judgment on the rich who exploit the poor. And from the commentaries I read on this passage, the most common consensus of who James is writing to is these rich elite landowners of his time in charge of vast agricultural enterprises, empires, which postures us in an interesting place. We're kind of like the kid who's sitting there while our friend gets yelled at by their parents while we're over at their house. We may not be the explicit target of this barrage, but we're still in the room. And all of us somewhere are on that spectrum, right? None of us are like Jesus, and most of us aren't exploiting field workers, but we're all making daily decisions about what we trust and placing ourselves somewhere along that spectrum. And so I think it's wise for us to reflect deeply about this, where we are on that spectrum and what lies have we been believing. You see, James had observed the natural tendency of humans to envy the rich. These six verses serve as, yes, a prophetic judgment on these landowners, but also a timely warning for other followers of Jesus at the time. No one starts where these landowners are at, but James knows how they get to this point, hence this strong message about where this path of believing these lies takes us. And so that, with that in mind, let's look at verse 1. He says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you." Weep and wail, this isn't just a random choice of two words. These words are really loaded to his original audience. To weep is to cry from the depths of one's being in grief and remorse. The same type of weeping for a parent who buries their own child, or when Peter realized he denied the very Jesus he professed faith in and followed everywhere for 3 years. Wail means to howl, especially as a result of unexpected regret. And so what James is essentially saying, he's saying, ugly cry your guts out until you can't breathe anymore because of what's coming for you. And this can sound pretty harsh, right? Because is this not directly at odds with our cultural moment? I mean, the pursuit of wealth is just unashamedly all around us. In a world where the acronym FIRE, financially independent, retire early, is basically a religion, where people with wealth accrue millions of followers on social media as we hang on their every word, and where passive income becomes the new living water from which you'll never thirst. Every year, the Australian Financial Review annually publishes an up-to-date list of the 200 wealthiest Australians with special interviews, charts, industry breakdowns, and more, all because wealth is placed on such a pedestal in our culture. And I think this is because of the easy, tangible security it can quickly provide to us. And that is true to an extent. We can seriously change our lives with money. But when it becomes the outright object of our desires, James is telling us how that ends. But I do want to highlight, this is not just a blanket warning just to all rich people. Some people like Abraham and Lydia in the scriptures, and many people today steward wealth extremely well and with amazing faithfulness. James isn't condemning riches in and of themselves. He's confronting our heart posture and when riches are used for the wrong reasons. Because when wealth is hoarded and used for ourselves only, it begins to decay. And with it, so do our hearts. James continues in verse 2. He writes, "Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded." Back in year 9, growing up in Bathurst, one of our teachers signed us up for a course over the holidays. And the course, I very proudly announced, was a Certificate 2 in wool handling. And here's how it works. Wool handling is when you're in a shearing shed, sheep come through one after the other, someone is shearing them, and as a fleece hits the floor, you run in, bundle it up, throw it out on a table like you're throwing a doona on a bed, and then you go around the edge of the fleece and you're picking off all of the matted bits of hair, the stains, the sticks, anything that can't be processed. And afterwards, we got presented with this paper certificate, my Cert 2 in wool handling, and I was pretty proud in year 9. It's still my highest tertiary qualification, so there we go. Last weekend, Mod and I were cleaning out our back shed at our place, and I find this old cardboard box. I pick it up and the bottom falls out of it, and out flops my Cert 2 in wool handling, except it's soaked, it's faded, it's half rotted. Something which I'd once been so proud of had quietly rotted away. And there was this weird moment that this thing that I'd once held up for a photo, nice and proud, little year 9 boy, was now falling apart. This is the language that James is using to wake up these rich landowners. After pointing out that their riches are rotting and corroding, he continues on saying that because they've rotted and corroded, they'll actually testify against them. This is a link back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, where Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy." The fact that these wealthy landowners are in possession of rotting and corroding riches means they've hoarded them and held them for far too long. They testify for themselves that they've been held way too long and not used. He finishes that verse off by saying, "You've hoarded wealth in the last days." In the agrarian world that James is writing in, these wealthy landowners would just keep accumulating stuff, grain in barns, livestock, garments, precious metals, literally pulling supply out of the market. And so hoarding had a real effect on people. It literally meant less food to go around. And James is trying to break through this selfish, inward-focused accumulation mindset by pointing out this fact that their riches will not last. Their inward focus of accumulating more and more has them on a dead end path, according to James. They had their eyes focused on their worldly riches and the security they could provide, but James is calling his original readers to lift their eyes up above the horizon of possibility, pull the scales off their eyes, and see what they can really trust. And as we continue throughout this message, I invite you to keep reflecting on where you are on that spectrum. Remember, Jesus is at one end, the perfect human, and these wealthy landowners are at the other, with nothing but money, nothing but eyes for money and accumulation. What are we trusting in that won't last? What little lies about wealth have we been believing? And it's no surprise that Jesus speaks to this too in what might be his most confronting parable about money. In Matthew 6:24, he says, "You cannot serve both God and mammon." Some translations simplify mammon to money, but Jesus intentionally kept and used this specific Aramaic word mammon because it's more than just a currency. It's a spirit and it's a false god that has been worshipped, that was worshipped then and is still worshipped now. And the Bible Project, it has a great little explainer video on this. The Aramaic root word mammon actually means trustworthy. And that's why we go astray, because mammon whispers to us, "You can trust me. I'll keep you safe. I'll give you peace. I'll make your future secure." And we believe it. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus says, "Some people, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful." Did you notice Jesus's language there, the deceitfulness of wealth? He doesn't say wealth is evil. He says it's deceitful. But why is that? Because he knows it whispers lies to us that we believe, little by little, taking us further off the path that we were designed to be on. When we bow to mammon, when we consider it trustworthy, when we love it and orient our lives around how to accumulate more, it's a dangerous, dangerous place to be in. And sometimes the deceitfulness of wealth, the lure of more, causes us to turn a blind eye to how we accumulate that very thing. Verse 4 says, "Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty." In other words, wealth wasn't just hoarded, but it was stolen. There was no clean path to riches for a landowner in James's world. The system was rigged from the start, built off the back of desperate slaves and day laborers. The elite bought land from distressed sellers and worked it with these desperate people, often never paying them on time, if at all. And to highlight this, one of the commentaries I was looking at for this passage quoted from an ancient Roman text on how to move up in the world of Roman agriculture. And this guy, Cato, the guy that wrote this text, he advises against fair wages, as that won't build you a successful agricultural enterprise. He advises, and here's a literal quote, "Profit at any cost. Sell your used up oxen, your old tools, get rid of your old and sick slaves, buy land from distressed sellers." It was a common practice to withhold payments a day or two to gain some extra interest on that money you would pay the workers. And that was the Roman agricultural strategy. These withheld payments, this had a real effect on these day laborers who often lived day by day and relied upon the earnings from that day to buy food for that night. These wealthy landowners also, surprise, surprise, held the supply of food that these slaves needed to buy from. So in short, they underpaid the workers late and then sold the very grain they harvested back to them at exuberant prices because they controlled the supply. And these poor slaves, they had no choice. They had to buy it or starve and eventually die. And James, with his prophetic eye, imagines this happening not in silence but in protest. The unpaid wages themselves cry out. And this is a link back to that story in the early chapters of Genesis as the earth groaned with the blood of Abel when he was murdered by his brother Cain. And according to James, God hears. He's not deaf to the cry of the exploited. He hears every withheld payment, every dishonest balance, every surcharge at that market stall. And these wealthy landowners lived in luxury, off the back of starvation of the poor, and James wants them to know that their luxury will not last. And as we look at verses 5 and 6, James's judgment is now coming to its climax. He calls out the actions that have contributed to the hoarding of their riches. Verse 5 says, "You've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter." Verse 5 is a chilling recall of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. In both this situation in James and in the parable, the rich have received in this life all of the comfort they will have, and they can expect nothing but torment in the next life. The phrase that "you've fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter," to bring that into more everyday language, the Message translation from Eugene Peterson renders it this way: "You've looted the earth and lifted up, but all you'll have to show for it is a fatter than usual corpse." It's harsh language, but it's justified in James's eyes. The Greek grammar points towards more than just a life of pleasure, but more of a life of superabundance at the expense of others and with an attitude of dismissal towards them. This conveys a complete sense of self-interest and indulging all lusts without thought or shame. And verse 6 is probably the most grievous of them all. "You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you." The commentaries that I consulted here said that the Greek text leaves very little room other than to take this verse literally. They've plotted wrongful treatment and even murder of these innocent workers who couldn't resist them to further fuel their life of luxury, which is probably as low as you can get. Those unpaid wages likely resulted in the deaths of these vulnerable workers. All for what? Some extra interest on the money. How many detours, how many grey lines must it have taken to justify someone's life for a bit of interest on that money? Remember that unlike the rest of the letter we've covered, James is not addressing the dispersed Christ-believing Jews in this part of the letter. And bridging this to our context, I don't think he's directly addressing us in the room either. I mean, I don't think there's any slave owners in the room. I hope not. And I don't think there's any of us here who are so wildly blinded by the pursuit of wealth that we're doing whatever it takes, trampling down anyone in our path or committing such atrocities openly at the expense of others and not feeling a thing about it. But as I said earlier, we are in the room. We are somewhere on that spectrum, overhearing James's stern words to the wealthy of his day. We're able to take heed of this glimpse of the final destination of a life formed choice by choice based around the pursuit of wealth. Paul, another notable writer in the New Testament, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, says the following: people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Paul wrote this approximately 30 years into the church's existence. If it was already happening that quickly, how tempting must wealth be? People who lived within the time frame of seeing Jesus on earth had already wandered from the faith because of the deceitfulness of wealth. I said just before, I don't think that James is directly addressing us, but we do live in a particular place that is one of the most affluent parts of the world in all of history. And so I don't think we should be too quick to let ourselves off the hook. Ronald J. Sider, in his book Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, speaking in an American context, but I think it rings true, just as true in an Australian context and probably any Western context, says the following: most Christians in the West simply do not believe Jesus' teachings about the deadly danger of possessions. We all know that Jesus warned that possessions are highly dangerous, so dangerous, in fact, that it's extremely difficult for a rich person to be a Christian at all. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But we do not believe Jesus. Christians in the West live in the richest society in the history of the world, surrounded by a billion hungry neighbors. Yet we insist on more and more. And so this passage in James, it calls for a sudden opening of our eyes to take seriously Jesus's warning about wealth and possessions and to see that as one of the wealthiest nations in human history, we bear a huge responsibility to understand the power of wealth and the peril of wealth and to use it responsibly. As I sat with this passage while I was preparing this sermon, I was reflecting on my own walk with money. Ever since I've been able to have a bank account, to be in control of my own money, I would say money has had some sort of hold on me. I've been stingy, and if I was living in the first century, they'd say I have an unhealthy eye, an unhealthy view of the world, not trusting that God is our provider and needing to sort it all out myself. And Jesus has started to transform this lie within me over the past couple of years, but it's definitely still there to an extent. And I think it's driven from a deep fear inside me that I might run out of money. My mind's always saying, what if I run out? What if I lose everything? What if something bad happens and we don't have enough? And so my natural response to that is to cling to what I've got, to hold tight, to check the account, to delay payments, not give spontaneously, to run the numbers. When Mon and I got married, I even had to ask her if she can do all of our moving of money because I couldn't stand seeing the money to leave our account. Even though I can look back on my life and see how God has provided time and time again, I still believe Mammon's lies. The lie of, oh, you'd be screwed without me. What would people think of you if you lost me? Isn't that saying something about its power? Even though in my story, God has past experience on his side, I can look back, he's provided off all time and time and time again, and he promises that he will provide. I still side with Mammon. I still believe Mammon's lies. That voice that says, don't give that away. What if you need it later? Don't support that person. What if they waste it? And I've followed that voice more often than I'd like to admit. And so I've listened, and so often I've listened to fear instead of faith. That moment a couple of years ago when God really started to heal me of this lie was when Mon and I traveled to India and Bangladesh with Homes of Hope International, a charity that a local guy here, Greg Beach, runs. And part of that trip was visiting the widows projects that Homes of Hope help organize and fund through donors. And we had heard about the widows projects before we left. I think we supported one widow at the time before we left, but here in Sydney and on the northern beaches, I'd kind of justified why we couldn't support more for whatever reason. We get to this particular widow project in the west of India, and part of their monthly sponsorship, they all get to meet together, share a meal together, they read the scriptures together, they pray for each other, they get their monthly supply of rice and cooking oil, and they go on their way. Every Christmas, they get a new outfit. It's easily the highlight of their month. And this one moment, I vividly remember looking into the eyes of this particular widow, and to this day, it's the strongest sense I've ever had of Jesus smiling back at me. This moment is burned into my mind forever. Whenever I close my eyes, I can picture this widow, Jesus, smiling back at me like this. The utter joy that she had from something that meant so little to me. And I thought to myself after that, I was like, what on earth? Am I seriously going to withhold sponsoring more of these widows for the money to sit in our bank account to give me a feeling of security when it could be put to work immediately, making a tangible difference in bringing heaven to earth right now? For what it would cost me to have an average palmy at a pub can provide for these widows for a month. And I truly believe I met Jesus that day in that widow, that was the start of the journey of him healing my heart from this bondage to mammon. And so I wonder if some of you here today are just like me, clenched tight with fear, not because you don't care about these things, but because like me, you've believed that lie, that your security depends on your savings or your share portfolio or the amount in your super. Don't get me wrong, these things are wise. They are wise. I'm all for that. But we just need to make sure that they are in their rightful place and that their power is contained. So given just how powerful mammon is and how tempting it is to us humans, is there a practice from the way of Jesus to push back against the temptation of mammon? Is there a practice from the way of Jesus that can form us into people who are deeply happy and at peace with what we have and free to see ourselves as stewards of God's resources, not owners of our own resources? And I'd say yes. I'd say it's the practice of generosity. With Jesus' view that we are to be stewards of God's resources, coupled with his saying, to whom much is given, much will be required, we actually bear an enormous responsibility to understand the power of wealth and to use it responsibly. James doesn't condemn riches per se, but rather the fact that the wealthy have sought to use their wealth to alleviate, but rather that the wealthy have not sought to use their wealth to alleviate the sufferings of the poor. And the majority of followers of Jesus living in the West are wealthy, satisfied, and at ease. And so James's message is for us. We must open our eyes to the scriptures and our ears to God, and we must prayerfully consider how best to use our money because it is powerful. Our failure to act, says James, is a sin more grievous than we could have imagined. And so part of me wants to have a softer landing for this, a way to rationalize this to allow us to walk away comfortably tonight, but part of me also wants to stay in this discomfort and thinks we need to sit in this discomfort. And if you're kind of squirming in your chair right now, don't worry, I'm squirming up here as well. If I was listening to this, I'd be thinking, all right, when's the ask? When's the thing that I need to sign up for? When's the guilt trip or that I'm not giving enough? It's okay. I'm not going to force us or guilt us into anything tonight. So we can breathe a little bit easier. But I do think that squirming, that discomfort, is a good feeling, and we should pay attention to that. Tonight we've moved through teaching that's appealed to our heads. We've broken down the passage, looked at what it meant to the original audience and how it applies today. We've connected with stories that have appealed to our hearts as we've listened to this message. And I'd say the next best step is to use our hands to take action. Like I said, I'm not going to force us to do anything tonight, but I'm also not going to allow us to let ourselves off the hook completely. Because if all we do is listen to a message, not in agreement, and then walk out of here and nothing changes, what's the point? So I invite you, if you're feeling a little discomfort sitting here right now, take that as an invitation to pray about it. Ask Holy Spirit to reveal to you the ways that you've had scales over your eyes and the things that you've missed. If you're sitting here and you know, and you just know, that's me, I've been blind, I want to live differently, but I don't know where to start, we've curated a few practical suggestions that you can take. I've got a link in the slides. Perfect. If you can, you can go to this now if you want, or you can go to it later, hco.church/stewardship, and it's H3, letter O, not zero. This happens a few times. You'll find some next steps that you can take if you want to take a step after this sermon. This is something we've curated and put together for our community that fits our stages of life and our influence. Some of the things on there are lifestyle-based, some of them are financially based, some are mindset-based. For example, we've got a link there to Baptist World Aid's Ethical Fashion Guide, where they have provided a score out of 100 for a bunch of brands and their supply chains. And by simply consulting this guide before your next purchase, you can see what sort of companies your money is going towards. Most of you will know Nick Bennett here. If you don't know Nick, she runs an organization called Sustainable Style School, where she helps people make sustainable fashion choices that suit your style and reduce overconsumption. Or maybe you just find yourself constantly buying things, addicted to Facebook Marketplace or whatever the poison might be, constantly upgrading your lifestyle. A good practice against that desire for more is the practice of generosity. What's something that you could give away this week that might cost you? There's also a simplicity guide in there from our friends at Practice in the Way with practical steps to simplify our lives. Or maybe you want to take a financial step. There's the link to Homes of Hope International as well in there, which is the project that I mentioned earlier. And so to close, it's a lot to digest. I'm just going to give us a moment to reflect. Don't feel pressure to do anything on that page now. It'll be sitting there. You can visit when you feel called to. But probably the best thing to do right now would be to pray and to let God speak. So it's going to give us a minute or two to sit in prayer with God. And then after that, I'll pray for us and then we'll finish with worship. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you care about justice and that you don't sit idly by while people are exploited in this world. Thank you for your heart for the lowly, as we saw in this passage today. God, as we sit here now and move out after this service, please give us new eyes to see the world how you do. If we've had an unhealthy eye, please heal that. We acknowledge the wealth that we've been given and the power that it has, and we ask you to please guide us as stewards of that wealth to be directing it for kingdom purposes. I pray for a feeling of joy as we are on the lookout in our day-to-day lives for opportunities to use our wealth and influence for good. You tell us that you love cheerful givers, God, so I pray for that spirit of joy. I lift all this up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.